Well, good morning. Thanks for coming this morning. If you are a visitor, a special, extra special welcome to you. Glad to have you this morning. We are in the book of Luke. We're going through chapter by chapter, and this morning we're in chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. And if by chance you don't have a Bible, please see me afterwards. I will gladly give you one. Luke 18, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. First point I see for us this morning is the point that sinners need Jesus for salvation. In verse 18, a man known collectively by Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the rich young ruler, he approaches Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, it's a great question. I wish more people in our society asked that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Then Jesus replies in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You know, this verse is so powerful and so meaningful, and yet it's so misused by skeptics. This is one of the main verses that unbelieving critics try to use to say that Jesus never claimed godhood and that such a claim about him only came from his followers after his death. Now, first of all, to get to such a radically untrue conclusion, you have to blindly ignore other parts of Scripture, such as Isaiah 9:6, written hundreds of years prior, that predicts that a child will be born, that a son will be given, and how he will be called Mighty God. And to say that Jesus never claimed to be God is so out of line, because that's the very reason in John 8 that people picked up rocks in an attempt to stone him. See, Jesus' critics were demanding in John 8 that he tell them about his identity. Who are you? And he so boldly responds to them with these words, "Before Abraham was born, I am." You know, Jesus used the term "I am" to describe himself, which is the very way that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh who had sent him, the great I am. Jesus' original critics here, they knew very well that Jesus was claiming to be God and not just a prophet, and they accused him of blasphemy. We also learned when we studied Luke chapter 9 that when Jesus questioned Peter with the words, "Who do you say that I am?" that Peter responded with, "The Christ of God," which literally means the anointed of God. And as a response, in Matthew 16:15, Jesus calls Peter blessed for understanding his true identity of Godhood. So is Jesus' response here now in chapter 18, verse 19, is it a response in which he is now denying that he is God? Well, absolutely not. Such a claim, when examined in context, is actually quite ridiculous, because Jesus' statement here actually supports the claim that he is indeed God. It's powerful to note here that the term "good teacher" was never applied to other rabbis in Jesus' day. The word "good" implied complete goodness and therefore the absence of sin. Actually, in all the Jewish religious literature we have, there is no record of any rabbi being called good. The term "good" was reserved for and directed at God Almighty. Psalm 25:8 tells us that good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. Psalm 34:8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 106, verse 1, instructs us to praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So this term "good" was not a lax or loose term. It was rather a very specific term used in referencing God. It was also used to reference the Torah, which was simply understood as God's word. Now, here Jesus is addressed by the rich young ruler as good. He addresses him as good, sinless, on par with God. Now, Jesus knew full well that only God was to be described as good. And so, what's going on here then? Why does it appear at first glance that Jesus says, "Well, why do you call me good? Only God is good"? Well, you know, the answer is very simple. Jesus is pointing out to this man, "You are calling me a title that is reserved for God." Jesus is affirming the fact that this man is looking to him with the faith that his deity is that of God. This is also affirmed by the question he asks immediately after calling him good. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" So this man is addressing Jesus, and based upon his true identity of being more than a prophet, more than a noble teacher, that he's addressing him as the one who can rightfully answer what it is he wants to know. Well, what is it that he wants to know that he's going to Jesus for? And he's saying, "You're good. You're God. You know the answer." And he asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" What do I have to do? Surely you are good. You are sinless. You know the answer. Instruct me, Rabbi. Well, Jesus answers the rich young ruler's question by first addressing some commandments, which the man then affirms, I've kept these since a young boy. I've done what God's word has instructed me to do. I pass. I've done those things. And then we read in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Now, normally, if you and I sat down here and we examined God's word together and we said, what is God asking of us? And we scored, hey, looks pretty awesome. You're only missing one thing. We'd probably walk away going, that's pretty good. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I'm only lacking one thing. Well, this wasn't grading on a curve. This was a serious issue. Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Sell everything and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. What's interesting in Mark's account of this same encounter, in Mark 10:21, adds this insight before Jesus tells him what it is he's lacking. We read, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus looked at this man who had tried so hard to be righteous and who was so very concerned and distraught above whether or not he was going to receive salvation. And Jesus, he looked upon him not in harsh judgment. He looked upon him in love. See, Jesus could see the emptiness of this man's life, and it touched him. Jesus loved on this man. It's been said that the rich young ruler climbed to the top of the ladder of success only to find that his ladder was leaned against the wrong building. It's all for nothing. Jesus knew of this man's efforts since a young boy, but he also knew that this guy was still lost. This guy had no confidence about his eternal salvation. Think about that. Isn't that such an intensely sad place to be? So much effort with so little peace, so little confidence, still questioning, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? When I die, will God embrace me, or will he say, get away from me? You know, unfortunately, this is a common situation, especially among the religious crowd, so much effort going into their religious customs while hoping that they've done enough. Still not confidently sure of their standing before God, and so they toil and toil again, never really knowing where they stand with God. You know, what a stressful and what a lost place to be, wondering and longing to know, God, have I done enough good works to enter heaven? Well, it's actually a trick question, and we'll get there in a moment. Jesus then instructs this man to sell all his possessions, which makes the man very sad. He didn't like that idea, and we read that his face fell, and then he went away. Now, after the rich young ruler leaves, knowing what he is lacking, and somberly walks away with his head looking towards the ground, we read those famous words that I'm sure you all have heard many times. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, here's the thing. We need to understand what Jesus is getting at here. It's not that possessing riches will keep a person out of heaven. If that were the issue, then Abraham, David, Solomon, all who were very wealthy men, so was Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb to Jesus, then they would be rejected. They would be not qualified because they were wealthy men. You know, the rich young ruler's sin wasn't that he had wealth, but that he had put his focus and his heart upon these possessions. He lacks the proper use of his wealth, not the fact that he had wealth. See, wealth itself is not evil, but wealth certainly can be very dangerous because it can lead people to a false sense of success and approval and security. This man thought he was doing really well in regards to God's commands until Jesus pointed out this stronghold in his life. See, when people fill themselves up with earthly satisfactions, with earthly comforts, comforts of the world, they are rarely willing to deny themselves of those riches. And in some cases, it even causes them to become spiritually sleepy and not recognize any need for God. What do I need God for? Got a nice house, money in the bank, lots of food. What do I need God for? It's a real twist of irony here that poverty is usually looked at as a large problem in our world. But here, Jesus is pointing out how riches can be the real problem. Interesting. When's the last time you heard people concerned about so-and-so or concerned about having too much and cautious about the dangers which that may entail? Let me ask you a question here. These instructions to go and to sell all that he has and to fix this one thing that he is lacking, was this a works-based salvation message? What was Jesus speaking forth here? Was Jesus going about a test of, say, perhaps the Ten Commandments in order to affirm or deny this guy's salvation? Well, absolutely not, because once again, that would go against the entire Bible. For example, Galatians 2:21 tells us, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering." What about Galatians 5:4? "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." How about Acts 13, verses 38 and 39? "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." How about Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 3? "But what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." How about one more? Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Clearly, Jesus was not instructing this man, if you go and do this, you will finally be justified. You will finally have done everything that I've asked you to do, and therefore, you will be granted salvation. So what then is going on here? Why is Jesus testing this man in regards to the law? Well, here's the answer. Jesus knew that this man had not perfected the law. Jesus knew that this man had a sin problem. Jesus was pointing to God's commandments not out of hope that the man would pass the test, but rather to convict him of his sin. Jesus pointed out that he wasn't qualified for salvation because he was coveting his wealth. Also, when a person is committed to their money and committed to their things, they also will fail at loving thy neighbor. This guy, he was sad thinking about giving his stuff away to others. He put his head down and walked away. He didn't like that idea. Well, certainly, wealth wasn't his only issue. He clearly wasn't loving thy neighbor either. See, Jesus knew that although there were many areas that this man excelled in regards to God's commandments, that he still failed. He still hadn't perfected God's commandments. Jesus was pointing out the fact that this man could not earn his salvation. Why? Because of the presence of sin in his life. He wasn't qualified. He was a sinner. Verse 26 is a very expected response after such an encounter like this. We read the words, "Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved?" Great question. Another question I wish our society was asking much more. How can I be saved? Who then can be saved? See, this guy was all discouraged now, and everybody was turning to one another saying, "Who can be saved? That guy can't be saved." In other words, if this guy who has done a remarkable job at following almost all of God's commandments, if he can't earn his salvation, even though he has strived and strived and strived and succeeded many, many times since a young boy, if he can't earn his salvation, who can? You know, that's the point. That's where the light bulb goes on, and it's like, aha, now we're finally getting somewhere. Because the answer is, you can't earn your salvation. This is the same issue that Jesus was teaching at the beginning of the chapter as we studied last week. The Pharisee, he walked away from the temple, and he was delusionally confident in his works, while he is proclaimed as unrighteous. Well, we also learn about another person up at the temple to pray, the sinful tax collector, who he leaves the temple justified. Well, what happened there? How did the so-called righteous Pharisee leave unjustified and the dirty, sinful tax collector lead justified? And the answer is, as we studied last week, because the Pharisee depended upon himself for salvation, which is an impossible task, while the tax collector cried out, "Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I need a holy substitution because I can't be good enough. I have failed." And out of that humble, repentant confession of total dependence upon a substitutionary Savior, the tax collector was indeed granted salvation, and he left justified before God, while the very religious, very nice Pharisee left thinking, I'm all good. God and I, we have an understanding. I'm doing excellent according to what he's asked of me, and I'm all good. And Jesus said, he left unjustified. The man had no idea what was coming in his future. See, if you and I hope to earn our salvation, then when we boil it down, there's really only one commandment we need to perfect. That commandment is to be 100% without sin. Now, if you and I score a 99.9%, we fail. That's it. Done. You don't qualify. Salvation for sinners, actually, we sang it this morning. I thought it was great. Must be imparted. Remember singing that earlier today? Salvation for sinners must be imparted or granted because sinners are not qualified to earn it. Sinners need Jesus for salvation. That's our first point this morning. Second point this morning is that Jesus is the Savior who made the impossible possible. You know, people were in awe of such a shocking statement that this highly religious man who scored an A++ at observing God's commands and only failed in a few areas, people were shocked that he was not qualified for salvation. That was a pretty big wow moment. You mean he's not qualified? Well, I'm dead meat. If he's not qualified, there's no hope for me. Everybody was thinking, well, I guess basically nobody can be saved then. If that guy can't be saved, this is an impossible task. No one can be saved. Then Jesus speaks forth in the very next verse, verse 27. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." You know, there's the bingo. Jesus was teaching his followers that he is their salvation. He was teaching them that God is the provider of salvation. Jesus was pointing out that while it is indeed impossible for mankind to earn salvation, it's not impossible to receive salvation. See, that was the error of these people. That's the point they didn't understand, saying, well, if he can't earn it, I guess no one can get it. And Jesus was saying, aha, not true. You're right, he can't earn it, that man. But you can receive salvation. There is indeed great hope for the sinner. Now let's be 100% passionately aware that this hope is not based upon our works. That's the highlighting point here. If your hope for your salvation is somehow in your works, you are going down a dead-end path. However, that doesn't mean there's not great hope for us, because there indeed certainly is. That hope is based upon faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. Therefore, regardless if you have scored 0%, or 99.9% in accordance to God's commandments, you are a sinner. God doesn't say, oh, okay, well, you're doing really awesome, so, you know, when I look upon you, and I don't really see a sinner. I see someone who almost made 100%. And he doesn't look upon the person who doesn't even know their Bible, doesn't even know what God's asking of them, and is all over the map, is full of sin, doesn't look upon them and go, oh, you're a worse sinner than that guy. Fact is, you're either a sinner or you're not a sinner. There's no other category. There's no, oh, not as bad sinner, or almost holy or almost righteous. There's no categories such as that. Unfortunately, mankind likes to make those kind of categories at times. So-and-so is definitely a lot better than so-and-so because they do A, B, C, D, E. Well, not true. Regardless if you've scored 0 or 99.9% in regards to God's commandments, you are a sinner, and the sinner's great hope and actually only hope for salvation is Jesus the Christ. Now, in verse 31, Jesus takes his disciples aside to talk to them about his upcoming death. You can see kind of the progression here, how he's leading them, he's teaching them. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus spoke about his death to his disciples. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, he said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." They'd already heard those words prior. Then in chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus told them again, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." So they've had this discussion several times before. On top of that, the death of the Messiah had been predicted by the Scriptures many hundreds of years prior. For example, Isaiah 53:5, which states, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now here's the issue. We can sit here and say, well, yeah, it seems pretty clear to us. It's not very difficult to understand. Jesus has told them this several times. They read it in the Scriptures. It's been passed down from generation to generation. They know these things. They quote them weekly in their meetings. Here's the issue. Since people were expecting a heavenly king to liberate them from earthly powers, and since they were not expecting a sacrificial savior on a mission to free them from Satan's power and the powers of the sinful flesh, these prophetic verses, they were poorly understood. These prophetic verses, they, at the best of times, confused people. They had in their mindset, okay, the Savior is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, and this is what's going to happen. And so they read these verses. Jesus came and started explaining these things to him, and it wasn't connecting. They had a radically different understanding of what would happen when the Messiah came. And to think of the God of the universe sending his only begotten Son on a mission to die on a cross for sinners, that wasn't on people's radar screen. You know, quite often we may talk and we go, how did they not see it? As if, like, we would have seen it. Well, we wouldn't have seen it either. So as the disciples hear Jesus once again repeat his predicted death, we read in verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Now think, just recently Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again 3 days later. And he tells them shortly after, pay attention. I want you to know something. Listen carefully to this. I'm going to be betrayed I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to become a sacrifice for you. They didn't understand it. Its meaning was hidden from them and they did not know what he was talking about. That's what it says in verse 34. See, it's easy for us to hear Jesus' words here and say, well, how can you not understand this? This is not rocket science. Jesus just said, I'm going to be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed, and then on the third day, I will rise again. This is not difficult to understand, is it? Well, yes, it actually is, because let's remember two things here. Number one, God hid the beautiful gospel among the scriptures until it was meant to be revealed. And number two, for hundreds of years prior, people were waiting for the Messiah to show up and to reign on the earth, and it never would have dawned upon them that he would be coming on a mission to die. They had a radically different expectation of what he would come to do. He would come to reward the righteous and punish the sinner. He would come to rescue his people. Well, rescue indeed he did come to do, but not in the way as expected. You know, it's not actually odd that the disciples could not put these pieces together and were so confused when Jesus would talk about his suffering and death. And here he so bluntly, so plainly tells them, and it says they don't understand any of it. It's not like they understood a big chunk of it and some things they questioned. It's like he was speaking a different language. I don't even know what you're talking about, Jesus. It's there in the scriptures. It's been there for hundreds of years. He's told them several times already, and here he tells them very specifically things which will happen to him. They don't get it. Well, Jesus was about to make the impossible possible by giving up his own sinless life to save sinners and bring them to salvation through faith. Now, here is what Jesus tells us more specifically about what is going to happen to him as he accomplishes the task of making it possible for sinners to receive salvation. So remember back, everybody's wondering, well, I guess no one can be saved. Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, that's not true. God does the impossible. And now Jesus is explaining, here's how the impossible is going to become possible for you. And Jesus tells of how he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. You know, the reality is that Jesus suffered shame and humiliation and disrespects on behalf of sinners. Who deserved the mocking? Me. Who deserved the insults? Me. Who deserved to be spit upon for my sin? Me. Next, he tells of how he will be flogged. Jesus accepted a brutal and agonizing whipping on behalf of sinners. Why did he receive those 39 lashes? Because they were telling him, you're a blasphemer. You are a sinner. And here the sinless one takes the flogging for me, the sinner. And then he tells of, gets right to the point, how he will be killed. So the suffering and humiliation and beating, it would not stop. It would not stop until his religious critics made sure that Jesus was extinguished from this earth, or so they thought. And so as the disciples were still likely trying to figure out how anyone could become saved, especially if the rich young ruler they just saw walk away, especially if he was disqualified, Jesus makes it clear that he's heading towards the most unjust beating, which will result in his death. Isn't that powerful? They're all wondering, well, who can be saved then? Jesus says, wait a minute here. The impossible can become possible, and then he begins to tell of how he's going to be beat to death. Let's also take note here that Jesus was insistent to tell them, on the third day, I will rise again. Jesus never foretold the cross without foretelling his resurrection. Jesus endured the cross. He rose again to make the impossible possible. And what is that? To bring forth salvation for any sinner who would accept Jesus' substitutionary atonement for their sins. Can you see the picture yet? Do you see what he's teaching them? Do you see how he's explaining to them as they're wondering how this impossible task of earning salvation is ever going to happen? And Jesus is explaining his death. Has the light bulb gone on for you and I and go, that is the impossibility of mankind becomes possible through God sending his only begotten Son who was sinless on behalf of me, the sinner. Our third point this morning. Let's shout out that Jesus' mercy is available. In verse 35, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the typical custom was for pilgrims to travel together in bands, and it was common during these trips that rabbis would teach while walking along the way. So as Jesus and his followers are passing through Jericho, there is a blind man on the side of the road. He's begging. And he hears a group passing by, and he simply asks, well, hey, what's going on? There's a group of people coming. Give me the scoop. And he's told, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And then the blind man calls out to Jesus. Now, the title that this blind man calls Jesus is so extremely important for us to understand. He calls out to him, Son of David. See, it's foretold throughout the scriptures that the Messiah would be the descendant of David and that he would sit on David's throne forever. This term was known as a messianic title, meaning this blind guy was referencing that Jesus is the Messiah. Then in verse 39, the blind guy, he gets rebuked by the people and he's told, be quiet. Now hold on there because verse 39 is pretty awesome. It says, he shouted it all the more, Son of David. Have mercy on me. Isn't that awesome? Here's this blind guy saying, Son of David, that's the Messiah. And people tell him, be quiet. Keep it down. Stop talking like that. And he shouts it out. Son of David, have mercy on me. In other words, Jesus, promised Messiah, I need you. And as people tried to silence this guy, he wouldn't keep quiet for nothing. You know, what an awesome testimony from this blind man. Do you ever keep quiet about the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you ever keep that on the down low? And, you know, you don't want to be told, you know, be quiet. Do you ever keep that on the down low? Are you ever reluctant to tell others or to make it so clearly plain for others to see that you need Jesus' mercy? Do you keep that message on the down low? That you need the mercy of Jesus? Are you ever cautious to keep quiet about your faith when you know that there are people around you who will tell you to be quiet, to zip it, I don't want to hear it, stop talking like that? You're like, oh, this isn't really an acceptable place to be talking about Jesus, so I just won't talk about him then. Well, this man, he was not going to keep the news on the down low. This guy was not going to be silenced. He was not going to keep it quiet that he needed Jesus' mercy. And he's shouting out that, Jesus, you're the Messiah. I need your mercy. And see, his focus on honoring Jesus made the fears of others dissipate. This guy didn't even have time to fear others. Why? Because he wasn't thinking about, well, what are people going to think of me if I talk about Jesus? He didn't care what people thought of him. Why? Is it because he didn't care about people? No. The point is because he was so focused on, I am going to honor Jesus. Doesn't matter what others think of me. And so these rebukes are being spoken over him, and they bounce right off of him. And he shouts it out more. He just had to use his mouth as a trumpet to shout forth about Jesus' mercy. Will you let your mouth be used as a trumpet to shout out, number one, that Jesus is the Messiah, and at number two, you so desperately need his mercy? You know, this evening is the evening when the Jews will be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. I want to remind you that Jesus is our merciful Messiah who is coming back. Are you ready and listening for that last trumpet call? Have you been proclaiming Jesus' name and relentlessly inviting people to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus as the only provision for salvation? Well, this blind man, he was certainly getting the word out. Now, the words called out means a loud shout to attract attention. Look it up for yourself. Go into the Greek, find the word, say, what does this mean? Something you can Google at home. You will find exactly what I found. A loud shout to attract attention. Does it sound like this guy is keeping his faith on the down low? And like, oh, okay, well, you know, people don't want to hear about Jesus being the Messiah. People don't want to hear that I need his mercy. And the words shouted all the more means a cry of ungovernable emotion. This guy is shouting it out with every piece of emotion within him. He can't contain himself. No matter if people say, you stop it or you're in big trouble, he's not stopping it. He can't control himself. He recognizes, Jesus, you are the Messiah. I am so desperate for you. I can't contain this. I can't keep it quiet. That is impossible for me. See, this guy wasn't casual. He wasn't collected in his proclamation. He just had to tell others. You know, this is my prayer for you and I, that we join this beggar in his relentless and wholehearted proclamation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah whose mercy we desperately need. See, to wrap it up this morning, the word mercy is also very telling. The blind man did not think that God owed him anything. So what does he do? He puts all his eggs into one basket. For the blind man, it was, if I don't get God's mercy, I'm busted. That's it. God owes me nothing. It's either his mercy or nothing. Is that our confession as well? When we look at our lives, we don't say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. You know, here's God's commandments for me, and I'm doing quite well, and, you know, I'm fairly acceptable to God. Certainly much better than most around me. What is our confession? Is it that I'm counting on God's mercy through Jesus Christ? Without that mercy, I'm bankrupt. The mercy of Jesus is all I have to count upon for my salvation. I am a beggar. Do you believe that you are a beggar? Are you counting entirely on Jesus' blood shed for your sins because you know that without Jesus, you are headed for hell and there's nothing you can do to change that fact? Because you indeed are a sinner. Is that your confession? Is that my confession? Is that the confession we've been sharing with others? Look, Jesus is the Messiah. He desires to give you his mercy. Without his mercy, it's a dead-end road for your life. Jesus then stopped and he healed the man's eyes. You know, the ironic thing here is that this blind man had better sight, spiritually speaking, than most of the religious crowd who had been observing the Torah and carefully examining Jesus. They were blind. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They were not the ones on the side of the road saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." They were saying, "Well, I don't know. I know he's Joseph's son, and I don't know who he is. He might be a blasphemer. He might be a prophet. I don't know who he is, and I'm just glad I'm doing really good. I'm just glad that I have done all these things that God has asked me to do, and here are the super religious people walking away confident of their salvation, but not so. It's all backwards. Here's a blind man who has incredibly amazing spiritual sight. It's also interesting to note that one of the predicted prophecies of the Messiah that the Jews were looking for is that he would give sight to the blind. That was one of the things on their list. When the Messiah shows up, we have this list of things the scriptures have told us to look for. One of them is he's going to heal sight for the blind. And so they're taking a look around and they're examining. Well, who says they're the Messiah? We're going to see. We're going to test them according to these things. In Isaiah 35, it's predicted that God will come to save his people. And then it's stated in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Now, we also learned when we studied Luke chapter 4 that soon after Jesus started his ministry, verses 17 and 18 read, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Jesus fulfilled this prophecy as he healed this beggar's physical eyes. And what's so cool here is that now this beggar's physical eyes could match the clarity and sight of his spiritual eyes. He already could see Jesus was the Messiah. Now he had physical eyes to actually look upon him. After he receives sight for his eyes, he joins the others. He follows Jesus while praising God. And it says also that others who were with him were praising God. You know, it's very significant that they were praising God as Jesus was walking on his way to Jerusalem to die for their sins. Very powerful to understand that correlation there. You know, in many ways, what Jesus is teaching here this morning in this chapter is just like what we studied last week. We studied last week about the Pharisee and the tax collector and the earthly contrast between their rich man and the blind beggar is astonishing, and that also parallels their spiritual condition. The beggar was poor, but he became spiritually rich, as all we know for the rich man is that he was worldly wealthy, but perhaps very spiritually poor. See, just like the tax collector, the beggar claimed no right or religious work to deserve healing or mercy. He couldn't go before God and said, "I've done A, B, C, D. Like, come on now, give me something back. Give me some mercy. Like, I deserve it." The rich man, however, he boasted about his character and his lifelong trail of religious tasks since he was a boy, but he was blind to the fact that he was still a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. Are you and I, are we the blind man or are we the tax collector? Are we the blind man or tax collector who has been given new eyes to cry out, "Jesus, I can see that you are the Messiah. I need your mercy"? Does your confession identify with the blind man or the tax collector? Or does your confession identify you with the Pharisee or the rich young ruler who is relying on their works and religious observances for their salvation? What are you counting upon? Have you come to understand that God did the impossible to make your salvation possible? Have you joined the blind beggar by putting all your hope, everything, into Jesus' shed blood and his resurrection? Or are you still trying to be good enough, really desperately hoping that your A++ or 99% passing grade, it's going to squeak you into those pearly gates in heaven? You're going to get in because God's going to look at your 99% A++ and go, you're so much better than those people. Come on, get in here. What are you counting on? Well, I leave you with the exhortation this morning to join the blind beggar in proclaiming to the world that Jesus is our great hope of salvation. Let's join this blind man in praising God, in following Jesus, and relentlessly shouting out to the world that God indeed sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Praise God for his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we exalt you this morning that without your mercy in sending your only begotten Son, we are completely, entirely, utterly bankrupt, and we have no hope of ever attaining salvation because, Lord, we are sinners. Lord, we confess this morning that what we need is your mercy, and we praise you this morning that for those who've made that confession, that you've given them the eyes to see that Jesus is indeed their mercy. Jesus is the one who made the impossible possible, that you earned our salvation, and then you imparted it to us as a gift. Lord, if that doesn't excite us, I pray, Lord, that you would just radically shake us up, that we would actually become alive this morning. And Lord, I pray as we go from here this morning that will be a message we just won't be able to contain. We won't be able to keep it in, that you, Jesus, earned my salvation, a sinner, the sinless one, in his mercy for me, the sinner. Lord, give us the love to share that message with others, to invite them to also put their faith in you and have salvation imparted to them as your gift to them. In Christ's name, amen.